la soberanía y la independencia. Soy
I'm Eduardo Artes. This is Black and White.
Bueno,
in today's program, I talk to Rodrigo Carmi. He is an academic and researcher at the Center for Arab Studies and the Department of Philosophy at the University of Chile. You're very welcome, Rodrigo. This is Black and White.
It's an honor for me to be in this program with you, Professor.
Muchas gracias por estar con
Thank you very much to be with us. Events always have a background and also subsequent impacts. How did Sykes-Picot agreement influence the today Middle East? What are the consequences of such agreement that we have already talked about? What impacts of such agreement are on today's map of the Middle East? There are also some contradictions among countries about that agreement and about the presence of Western powers, fundamentally Anglo-Saxons in the Middle East. Could you please explain these points?
Well, I have to mention two points. The first one is that we have to point out that Sykes-Picot was a secret agreement between France and Britain in which the territory that the Ottoman Turkish Empire had abandoned was distributed and the presence of Western powers was consolidated in some way from 1915 onwards in the region. The agreement actually targeted important places because it consolidated the presence of Western powers in the Middle East in the deterioration of the Ottoman Turkish Empire of the time. The second issue that is relevant is that this agreement establishes the first national state borders of the modern Arab states that are going to be consolidated later in the decolonization processes. This same point explains that the decolonization itself was based on the borders established by the others in this case. It was carried out by Western powers that hatched the secret agreement.
It is a matter that has curiously attracted my attention, and I need you to explain it for me, please. What role did the United Arab Republic play in creating Syria, Egypt, etc.? Was it like getting out of what was already planned?
Yes, that's right. Pan-Arabism is one of the great popular national discourses, was formed during the decolonization processes fundamentally under the leadership of Jamal Abdel Nasser. They precisely tried to tension the other borders. One of these tensions had to do with the implementation of this United Arab Republic. I would say that there were two decisive issues that troubled that same republic. The first was an internal matter in which Egypt established hegemony over Syria. Therefore, it wasn't a United Republic, but was subsumed. The second issue is related to the Six-Day War. That was an imperialist war urged by Israel. This war ends up weakening the popular Arab national discourse in a very extensive way and generating a halt to decolonization processes, particularly in the case of Egypt, which is more relevant. There is one last issue that I would like to explain about Sykes-Picot agreement and is related to the present time. Today, we are witnessing in a very profound way a crisis of the fictional purposes established by the Sykes-Picot agreement. To me, this matter is related to two fundamental issues. The first point is the progressive hegemonic withdrawal of the Western powers from the Middle East and the progressive advance of other powers that begin to have a much more fundamental presence in the region like China and Russia. These countries were key players in the staging of the correlation of forces in the Middle East. This is the first issue. And the second issue is related to Daesh case, which is really interesting. Daesh emerges in the post-Arab Spring context and in the midst of the civil war in Syria. The Daesh project was precisely planned to wipe out the borders of the Sykes-Picot agreement. Creation of Daesh meant the destruction of Sykes-Picot borders. It was actually a kind of perverse way to show this plan by Daesh, which also revealed Sykes-Picot agreement's defects.
No, de la propia crisis del propio acuerdo.
Esa es una de las constantes.
It is interesting that some groups constantly claim to be right and just by hiding their real faces, but having their own evil purposes, just like Daesh.
Exactamente. O sea, un proyecto totalmente siniestro.
That's exactly right. It was actually part of the wicked plan that aimed to show that the only alternative that the region had was to prove that Sykes-Picot agreement wasn't practical anymore. What we're witnessing today is evidently a large-scale geopolitical reconfiguration in the Middle East. I think that they're now the new actors that are going to distribute the areas of influence in the Middle East in a peaceful way, and at the same time generating promising economic exchange. On the other hand, there is also a new version of the Sykes-Picot agreement, but not in favor of Western powers.
I think that there is an issue that we don't have same opinions on it. I think that diplomatic relations, bilateral trade, and certain influence in the region don't mean an unfair agreement on imperialism. Let's have a break, and then we continue our program.
Ni es sinónimo de imperialismo.
No, por supuesto.
Vamos a un corte y continuamos con el tema. Rodrigo, el corte.
Rodrigo, before the break, I was telling you that as far as I'm concerned, we can't compare trade relations and influences with an imperialist policy because the Sykes-Picot agreement was an interventionist and imperialist agreement. Are agreements always unfair, or are there some exceptions?
Yes, not all exchange is a capitalist exchange, but in this case, we have a capitalist exchange for capitalism, which is ultimately the global exchange. What I was saying, that the emergence of new powers that have influences in the Middle East have pushed back Western influence in some way. The interesting point is that there are different scenarios in this case. There is an inter-imperialist struggle, but there is also a struggle within the Arab countries and non-Arab countries, but Muslims like Iran with Muslim Arab countries like Saudi Arabia. These two countries had historical disagreements that not only goes back to the assassination of Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr in 2016, but goes back to the time of the triumph of the Islamic Republic in Iran in 1979. The Saudis have always wanted to be a regional hegemony within the Middle East, and they have not managed to be successful because they have faced Egyptians and Iranians ahead of themselves. To me, the important issue is to understand the modern geopolitical reality that can have other forms and reconfiguration of imperialism. In this sense, it seems to me that what is being carried out with Saudi Arabia and Iran as key geopolitical actors in the Middle East that are trying to divide the areas of influence, both at the economic and political levels. For instance, in case of Yemen, they are negotiating to put an end to the civil war. The same strategy is being implemented in Syria, where Syrians have negotiations with their Russian and Turkish counterparts. There is actually an interesting reconfiguration at regional level that has an important aspect. The hegemony of the Western powers is completely in debacle. There are new actors, both regional and Asian.
Tanto regionales como asiático.
Mira, yo personalmente creo que
I personally agree with you that there is a reconfiguration in all terms. I would like to ask you a question that seems interesting, and we mostly forget to mention. What happens to the people of these countries? Because we always expect the Arab and Middle Eastern nations in general to raise their voices. And for me, at least, the most important thing is to focus on this issue in this scenario.
No, eso es muy clave lo que tú dices porque
what you're mentioning is really important. What is taking shape is a fight between tectonic plates of a very important geopolitical nature. By that, I mean the emergence of the Euro-Asian on the one hand and the Euro-Atlantic setback on the other hand in a set of local conflicts that are being resolved in the way that leads to this great earthquake. The interesting point is that this worldwide political earthquake produces cracks that are nobody's zones. They're not the zones of the Eurasian world, nor are they zones of the Euro-Atlantic world. I would say that this is where the people are raising their voices. The Arab revolts of 2011 and the continuation of these revolts that took place in various other countries are interesting for a very key reason. These revolts not only took place in pro-Western countries, but also in countries that are under the protection of Iran, like Syria and Iraq in 2019. The 2019 Iraqi uprising is interesting because it had two goals. They protested against the U.S. military presence and demanded withdrawal of the United States troops and also against the Iranian administration that had been established there. It seems to me that there we can find the gaps. I think that the people are raising their voices in this third place within this geopolitical dualism that is deepening every day. However, it is very interesting that this issue can bring about promising issues, particularly regarding the Palestinian cause.
Particularmente si uno piensa, por ejemplo, respecto a la cuestión palestina.
Mira, antes de entrar en el tema palestino, sí, yo creo que es interesante.
Before talking about the Palestinian cause, I think that your opinions are interesting and respectable. I think that the Arab Spring was more likely the Arab Winter. There was Western intervention and control, even in knocking down and punishing totally Western-like regimes. But this same issue caused a problem because maintaining the dominance meant dealing with uprisings of other characteristics, right? Well, let's talk about the Palestinian issue. How is the situation of Palestine nowadays since the creation of the Zionist entity based on the Sykes-Picot Agreement with the help of Britain at the time of the collapse of Ottoman Empire? How Western European countries and the U.S. that are in deep, evident crisis and decline support the Zionist and Israeli regime in different aspects, such as ideological, cultural, military, and economic.
Al sionismo y al Estado israelí.
No, yo te diría que la cuestión palestina se fragua justamente.
I will tell you that the Palestinian issue was raised precisely at the time of the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which implied the division of British territories. In that time, a piece of Palestinian land ended up being part of the British mandate in Palestine, and later we have the revolts of the 1930s against the British mandate. The Zionist mobilization is very important because it was fully supported by Great Britain. Meanwhile, the Zionists were successful in issuance of the Balfour Declaration in 1917. There is a change of mind by British imperialism between the Sykes-Picot Agreement and the Balfour Declaration. Before 1915, the British supported the formation of Arab national states to ally with the Arab national movements against the Ottoman Turkish Empire. But when the Ottoman Turkish Empire began to show signs of a solution during the First World War, Great Britain changed its mind and said, "What interests us is precisely having a colonial presence through the figure of mandate and protectorate, and Palestine is also there. Palestine is in the Sykes-Picot Agreement, and it is also mentioned in the Balfour Declaration, which is very important. The Balfour Declaration is the first official document from the British government that gives a resolute support to the Zionist movement for future colonizations. It seems to me that in this sense, the Palestinian issue is also influenced due to this Western withdrawal and problems of the Sykes-Picot Agreement that is being also experienced in the present time. This matter can have fundamental and immediate consequences, and the important one is related to the crisis within the Palestinian National Authority. Let's remember that the Palestinian National Authority is a body that emerges and is institutionally created along with the Oslo Accords of 1992 and 1923. 1993, signed by Yasser Arafat and mediated by the U.S. Let's say that Oslo Accords are equivalent to the Chilean transition to democracy. The Palestinian National Authority is in crisis today because they have tried to show their completely subservient face to Israeli colonization interests. So in Palestinian politics, there is a very interesting crisis that can have a very decisive recreational level, which is the delegitimization of the Palestinian National Authority and the emergence of other movements, including other strategies such as the armed strategy to claim independence and in some way show the importance of historical Palestine against Zionist project. The agreement that was signed by Iran and Saudi Arabia under Chinese mediation recently is very interesting because it actually pushes Israel out of the game.
Deja fuera de juego a Israel.
Mira, sí, justamente, mira.
That's right. We're about to finish our program. Please explain to us briefly about the consequences that such agreement could bring about on Israel.
Israel wanted to fully co-opt with the Arab countries, particularly with the petro-monarchies since the Abraham Accords. But what Saudi Arabia did was precisely to get out of this possible cooperation with Israel, and then this decision could have other interesting consequences for the Palestinians and for the Israelis as well. In this case, Israelis will be left without any alternatives, despite the fact that the Saudis have always been complicit in some way with the Israelis. It also opens other perspectives that we do not know about them yet.
Thank you very much, Rodrigo, for having this interview with us.
An-Naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdha' al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaikati wa mahdi qalba.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and he was the 10th divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was a pure branch from the tree of Nubuwa, the tree of prophethood, and he was a brilliantly shining bow from the tree of Imama. It was by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and his fathers that the Almighty Allah has consolidated Islam and exalted monotheism.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly speaking about the dialogues and the conversations of the 10th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. So, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, there's a very interesting and beautiful conversation between Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and his father, the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. So Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam wanted to go to Iraq for some reason. And so he seated Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, who was approximately about 6 years old at that time, in his lap and said to him, "What would you like as a present from the masterpieces of Iraq?" Now, it's very interesting. We find that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he's still a very young child. And so a very interesting conversation and a very normal, average conversation between a father and a son. So we see that whenever a parent goes on some kind of a trip, they do kind of ask their children what kind of a gift they would like. And so in response to this question by Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, where Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam asked Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, who was 6 years old, what would you like as a present from the masterpieces of Iraq? Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam smiles and says, "A sword like a flame." Very interesting response. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam then turns to his other son Musa and says to him, "And you, what would you like?" And so Musa said, "Some mats." And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he did not hide his admiration to the response of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And he said to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, "Abul Hasan is just like me." And Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was delighted because of this great courage and valor that were shown by Imam Hadi alayhi salam, the same kind of courage and valor which was seen in the fathers of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam and the forefathers of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And so very interesting here how courage and valor is something which is so fundamental among the qualities and the attributes of the divinely appointed imams. Unfortunately, some of us, due to lack of knowledge, or perhaps because we don't read enough books or we don't read the right books, we have this strange view that the immaculate and infallible imams, alayhimus salam, they were either weak or feeble, or they didn't have these qualities of strength and valor, when in reality we find that no, they were at the peak of bravery, they were at the peak of courage, and of course, because they were the most perfect role models in their era during their imama for all of humanity, they had to have these exemplary qualities, not just when it comes to knowledge and wisdom, but also courage and valor and bravery. And so we too must try to inculcate in ourselves these qualities of courage and valor, especially when it comes to defending our religious values, defending our religious principles, and that can only come about with knowledge and strength and courage. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Imam Ali al-Hadi al-Naqi alayhi salatu wasalam. He is one of the imams whom we consider to be the shufa'a. They are the ones who have been given the right by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to intercede on our behalf. Keeping a story in mind, a very interesting one, where there was a person in Iraq by the name of Yusuf bin Yaqub from the area of Mosul during the days of Mutawakkil. And of course, being a Christian minority, they used to interact with the Muslims on different levels, including business levels. And this is a narration by a family friend of Yusuf bin Yaqub, who says one day this Yusuf bin Yaqub came to our home in Baghdad, and he became the guest of my father. They were good friends on family level. And he says, my father asked him, "What brings you to Baghdad?" And he says, "I have been summoned by Mutawakkil to go and see him." And Mutawakkil was a very tyrant ruler. Nobody wanted to go and see him. You know, so if you are summoned by Mutawakkil, then you really are concerned that there is some serious problems. He says, you know, I had no choice but to accept the invitation from Mutawakkil. But what I did was that inni ishtaraytu nafsi min Allah bi mi'ati dinar. I insured my life with Allah for 100 dinars. That Allah, I'm going to see a zalim, a tyrant. I don't know what will happen to me, so I would like to insure my life with you with 100 dinar. But who will get the premium? He's a Christian, remember. Where he says, إِنِّي اشْتَرَيْتُ نَفْسِ مِنَ اللَّهِ بِمِئَةِ دِينَارِ وَقَدْ حَمَلْتُهُ لِعَلِي بِنْ مُحَمَّدْ بِنْ رِزَى مَعِي. And I have carried that money with me with the intention of giving it to Ali bin Muhammad bin Rizā alayhi salatu wasalam. So he's ensuring his own life, ensuring that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he knows where to go and pay the premium. They are the shafa'a of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In this journey, this is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are currently focusing on the first sermon. And here Imam Ali alayhi salam has a kind of comprehensive discussion on various aspects of prophethood, and we discussed in the previous session about the idea that the prophets and the messengers have always been successful in their missions, and that purpose for which they have been sent has been fulfilled, despite the fact that maybe in the apparent sense we might see that they may have lost certain battles, or they might have been martyred or killed, or some other, or any other forms of oppression had been forced upon them, but yet they were able to leave that mark that has caused the world today as we see it to have a clear understanding of monotheism. And inshallah, in the near future, as the world continues to develop and the communications are faster and easier, this will actually propagate and cause the faster growth of inspiration towards the truth, inshallah. And that is what we hope for and what we truly believe as Muslims and followers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions about this fact that the prophets have always been successful. And together with that, he also talks about another important point, and that is that there was always a continuity between the prophets and their teachings. There have been times where the certain prophets, the main prophets that used to be in, let's say, a specific area, when a new prophet would come, the prophet that would come would support the teachings of the previous prophet. And he would give news and foretell the coming of another prophet. This has always been the case, according to what Imam Ali alayhi salam says in Nahjul Balagha, when he says rusulun la tuqassiru bihim qillatu adadihim wala kathratul mukathibina lahum. When he talks about the fact that these prophets have always been successful in their missions, then he says min sabiqin summiya lahu man ba'dahu. That means the previous prophet had been told, had been mentioned to him with regards to the one who is going to come after him. أَوْ غَابِرٍ عَرَّفَهُ مَنْ قَبْلَهُ. And even the prophet who left, let's say, okay, he was already introduced by those before him. So we see that this has been there. Among them was either a predecessor who would name the one to follow, or the follower who had been introduced by the predecessor. So we see that this whole lineage of the prophets, the spiritual connection and the spiritual continuity between the prophets and messengers has been there. And this was necessary for the continuous guidance of the prophets, of the people. And if you see, that's the case. When Nabi Isa alayhi salam came, he approved the teachings of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. And Nabi Isa alayhi salam, in the Gospels, we have some reference, and also in the actual Injil that was revealed to Nabi Isa alayhi salam, he foretold the coming of the final prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Nabi Musa alayhi salam also spoke about the prophets before him, and he mentioned about the coming of Nabi Isa alayhi salam and the coming of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this has been the case amongst the prophets alayhim assalam.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, we said that these prophets, they foretold the coming of the other prophets, and they also approved the teachings of the previous prophets. And in fact, they mentioned themselves to be continuers of the teachings of the previous prophets. For example, they would say, this is my religion and the religion of my fathers and the religion of my father Abraham and all the other messengers of God. You see, this was the case, how they were. The prophets were like that. Now, this was necessary so that the people realize, those people who are listeners of this message of the prophets, that this message that is coming from God is one message. Yes, sometimes this message might manifest itself in slightly different ways in a society. This is because of the weakness of that particular society or the strength of another society to accept a certain form of teaching or not. And that is why the previous generations had a different Sharia to a certain degree, because they would not bear that final Sharia, while the final and the most pristine form of the Sharia was revealed for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because now the communities were ready for that final teaching to be implemented in the society. But the core, the reality of all of these teachings was servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humility and, you know, you can say, obedience towards the one God in every sphere of life. This has been the actual, you can say, core teaching of Islam that manifested itself in different. Now, how it manifests itself in different societies is not something that human beings have to imagine themselves. No. It is something that the prophets of God, with a specific directive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will decide how these teachings will manifest themselves for a certain society. This is something very important, and inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to understand the teachings of God for our times in a way that we can be of true service towards the cause of truth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
سيوتو
شوما يعني
Bazaar.
Wherever you go, you are surrounded by real estate, whether they are houses, offices, shops, hotels, or education, or even healthcare facilities. These buildings are all the products of Realty Development. Property is a multi-business. It can involve buying land and building on it, renovating or improving, or converting property from one use to another. All of which adds higher value to the area. Property developers quite literally build the world around us, creating and changing the environments we inhabit and use on our daily basis.
Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will take a look at Iran's housing and light construction industry. We want to uncover how this market is doing and what contributions it is making to living standards along with the economy. Time to light up today's Bazaar.
In order to become more familiar with the activities of light construction in Iran, we decided to visit a real estate developer in the capital city, Tehran. Nexa Group was established over a decade ago and is a known name in the construction industry. Essentially, it develops luxury properties for residential purposes. In a nutshell, a developer adds value to land or property. What sets this company apart from other developers is its choice of cream-of-the-crop architects who are highly creative, innovative, and experienced in the field of design. Clients who have land they wish to develop can seek the services of this contractor. This company then enters a contract with the owner and begins the process of vetting architects for designing its buildings. In recent years, several competitions have been held by this developer for residential projects. The winning design that meets the high standards of this company and its clients is awarded the project. But that's not all. This company also has a vast network of highly specialized subcontractors to take care of other aspects of construction, such as structure engineering, excavators, and so on. Among its many activities, this developer provides building management services. Such services include maintenance of plumbing, electrical, and mechanical installations of the building.
There are several different types of property development. Some are large scale, meaning that several lots of land are being developed into a single plot. These types of developments can be subdivided and sold individually or as a whole. There are also developments for commercial and sports uses, such as shopping centers and stadiums. Ooh, I like the sound of this.
Projects at this company range from low to medium density residential buildings. This developer also pays particular attention to designing buildings that are environmentally friendly. Most of its buildings are constructed following green practices that also elevate the living standards and quality of experience of its end users. One of its most recent residential projects is called Phoenix. What is most unique about this building is that it was designed based on the traditional nine-square method of Iranian architecture. This green building incorporates the needs of people during the coronavirus pandemic, which includes spaces for working from home. Large investments are made in real estate development each day. But adding value to the property, such as luxury structures with numerous amenities, are what really drive profits. And this company is ready to work with foreign investors and export its services along these lines. One of the competitive advantages of this developer, relative to others in the country, are its innovative and exceptional designs that gain the attention of clients and customers. Its luxury developments are geared to entice customers with more accommodations, higher-end options that integrate an entire lifestyle, and an elevated culture of living. The quality of its work has increased competition in the domestic market, making its buildings a must-have among customers. This property developer also has a unique view of the US-imposed sanctions, which has helped the company thrive throughout the years.
Thank you. Iran has a growing population of around 85 million people, and the majority of the population is still young. But as time goes by, this population will age as they start families. With this in mind, many of them are embarking on the journey of purchasing homes. And for this to become possible, more housing units need to be constructed to meet this growing need.
The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development estimates that the per capita of housing for each Iranian is around 200 square meters. This means that 17 billion square meters of buildable land is needed to house every Iranian. According to the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development, the annual demand for homes stands at 900,000 units. In more general terms, according to the Ministry of Housing, some 10 million units are currently needed. This is while the average annual production volume for homes is around 300,000 units. So around 1 million residential units need to be built each year to satisfy this demand. Figures from the Statistics Center of Iran show construction of housing increased by nearly 40% last year. Data from the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development show municipalities issue an average of 350,000 residential construction permits each year. Of this amount, roughly 70% lead to construction. However, experts say this is not nearly enough to meet annual housing demands. Last year, the housing construction market saw a slump in completing projects. This was mainly due to the jump in land prices and construction materials that deepened the housing recession. The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development says housing prices have increased by 200% over the last 5 years. This has increased the purchase parity, making some vulnerable groups unable to buy a home.
It might be interesting to know that this issue has gathered the attention of the government for some time now. The government has implemented initiatives to help people purchase homes. One of these initiatives was to increase the amount of bank loans for first home buyers. Several other plans are also underway, such as the vacant house tax plan to increase the amount of available homes.
President Ibrahim Raisi has pledged to build 1 million residential units each year for the next 4 years. This scheme was presented to address and prevent a housing shortage in the country. The Building Contractors Association says planning, execution, and building material is available. It emphasized that with large investments and land allocation, this plan can easily go forward. But authorities contend that infrastructure such as electricity and water connectivity requires more planning. Government officials also say wrinkles in the financial model for this project still need to be ironed out. Iran is entirely self-sufficient when it comes to construction material, according to the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade. Steel, glass, and cement is produced in abundance in the country. In fact, the surplus of these items are exported to several countries around the world. Meanwhile, the light construction industry in Iran is booming amid a long housing recession. New spaces and innovative designs that incorporate the needs of people are being built. Homes are not just a place to live, they are increasingly being seen as a source of capital and a place to increase the quality of living standards. There is also a growing trend towards designing sustainable buildings that reduce emissions and negative environmental impacts. All these achievements make this industry a promising one with a bright future. It is said nearly 70% of the world's protein comes from animal sources. While the plant-based trend is popular for the time being, meat is here to stay. Protein is also a brain food, vital for neurological and other bodily functions. Moreover, globally, the relationship between humans and livestock is fascinating. It has transcended time and space. Yet, despite all the world's technological and scientific accomplishments, mankind has failed to replicate livestock's exact contributions to food, clothing, and even energy.
Thank you. Last time, we visited Khazai Agricultural and Livestock Breeding Complex and explored their agricultural and cultivation units. This time, we will look at their advanced animal husbandry divisions and what led them to livestock rearing. To begin with, it all starts from the soil. Over time, the ground needs constant enrichment for high-yield harvests. After this company shifted to knowledge-based potato cultivation, it realized the best way to prepare the farmlands for the next round of planting was to employ the help of sheep. This company has around 2,400 hectares of farmland, and fertilizing this much land becomes a mammoth task. So, it decided to bring in the heavyweights of the fertilizing sector and started its cattle breeding unit. And as a result, it also launched its animal feed production facility, where they scientifically formulate feed and test ingredients for the best quality. As the cows are allowed to roam the lands periodically and are fed high-quality food, the dairy and meat they produce are also very nutritious. They have thousands of Holstein cattle at their rearing unit, and the milk produced is rigorously tested.
Typically, livestock is fitted with digital tags. This is the animal's profile, which can be modified or added according to the animal's examination. They also serve as an identity card so caretakers can keep track of each animal's health and other features. This is also important information for veterinarians and the animal's products, which are further examined in advanced labs.
Each animal born or brought to the facility is given a digital tag after a lab examination. This company's advanced veterinary and genetic lab complex carries out essential functions. It's worth mentioning that one of its labs is mainly dedicated to testing cows and their milk. Here, milk is tested for its microbial load. This usually involves a standard plate count, which determines the total number of bacteria in a sample. These results are then used to determine the grade of milk. It might be interesting to know that this company has received numerous awards for being the best model cattle breeder in the province and the country. These titles were granted based on meeting nearly 40 standards of the Ministry of Agriculture. Such achievements were made possible by dozens of expert staff employed at this company. Its other laboratory is dedicated to raising sheep. At this facility, sheep are genetically selected for specific characteristics. They are also genetically bred to produce twins and sometimes triplets. This company has never stopped eyeing the future. It plans to expand its facilities further while incorporating new technology and applying the latest science to increase the quality of its products.
...2019 was considered the golden period for red meat production in the country. Since then, production has grown each year, primarily because of the removal of an export ban. 3 years ago, Iran imported large amounts of meat to supply domestic needs, while domestic meat production was operating at full capacity. The ban was implemented to stabilize the market and support local production.
Iran's Livestock Exporters National Assembly estimates domestic needs for red meat at around 60 million heads of light livestock annually. Last year, this number was 72 million, which is well above average. This meant 12 million light livestock were ready for culling and exports. The Ministry of Agriculture puts red meat's domestic per capita consumption at over 12 kilograms, with lamb being the most popular red meat. This year, the National Statistical Center, or SCI, reported red meat production stood at nearly 51,000 tons in the month of May alone. Based on the SCI figures, over 1.3 million livestock holding farms are spread across the country. 54% of these farm small livestock and 26% are dedicated to large livestock husbandry. The remaining 20% farms both large and small livestock. The meat industry in Iran is worth some $2 billion. But not all livestock are raised for meat. They are also reared for their milk. Based on the SCI, Iran annually produces nearly 9 million tons of raw milk. 70% of this amount is produced on industrial farms, and the rest comes from traditional dairy farms. Going off of figures from Iran's Customs Administration, on average, roughly 800,000 tons of raw milk are exported annually, valued at around $800 million. All things considered, Iran's livestock industry is booming and is an excellent place for investors who will see quick returns and profit.
Now it's that time of the show for me to step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague has another awesome field report lined up for you. Take it away.
The basis of the steel industry is iron ore. It's courtesy of this critical raw material that steel is all around us. In the beneficiation process, the ganque minerals, or the mineral matter of no value that occurs with the metallic ore, is removed from the mineral substance and iron ore concentrate is produced. The concentrate is then shipped from mining plants as a bulk commodity by rail.
Hi again. The wagons carrying the iron ore concentrate have reached their destination. What happens at this stage is that through a gargantuan machine, they are overturned. This is called a wagon tippler. What it does is that it tips the wagons. It retains the wagons from the top and it overturns them. First, the wagons are detached from other wagons and then they're lifted over here. And look at those arms. Look at those arms, how gigantic they are. And now they're going to retain the wagon, overturn it to empty its load into a container. From that container, the iron ore concentrate is going to be mixed. First, it's going to travel through some distance and is going to be mixed with some additives to be fed into the pelletizing process.
In this week's feature program, we visited Chodormalu Industrial Facility located in the center of Iran, Yazd province. The iron ore concentrate must be pelletized for use in iron and steel making. In summary, pelletizing is achieved by combining the iron ore with water and a specific binder, which is then rolled up in a balling drum to produce relatively uniform pellets, which can then be easily handled in downstream processes.
And here we are. The powder is the iron ore concentrate now mixed with some additive. It is now fed into large discs. In this industrial complex, everything is just enormous. This is called the pelleting disc. It's really huge. Now what happens here is through the use of centrifugal force, the powder gets compressed and it's just pushed to the edges of this disc. And after the powder completes a couple rotation and as it grows in size, then it forms the pellets. And once it is just large enough, it will exit the rotation because of that centrifugal force and it moves over to the conveyor belt and it's now time for grading. Now, those particles that are just perfect in size and shape, they will move on to travel over to the kiln where the content moisture is removed and sintering takes place. So the iron pellet now gets hardened and after that, cooling takes place. Now, stay with us for more.
Chodormalu's pelletizing plant, with a production capacity of 3.4 million tons per year, employs 500 people directly and another 3,000 indirectly. The iron ore pellets will be transferred to stackers and are piled in an area which can store 300,000 tons of pellets.
Fe2O3, I don't know how familiar you are with chemistry and the chemical reactions and the periodic table, but anyway, at this stage of the process, Fe2O3 is going to be turned into Fe through a process that is called direct reduction of iron. And this process is done by three main stages. The first stage occurs on ball furnace. The pellets are poured into the furnace. And what happens inside the furnace is two gases are going to hit the pellets. The gases are carbon monoxide and molecular hydrogen. They're extracted from natural gas through a process that is called reformation. and two gases are going to hit the pellets, and through three chemical reactions, Fe2O3 is going to turn into Fe, which is called the reduced iron, or also sponge iron because of its high porosity. Now, this process can be done in two different ways. One is called hot direct reduction of iron, and the other one is called cold direct reduction of iron. Now, I'm going to move on to the next and the final stage, steel production.
Hot direct reduced iron, or HDRI, is DRI that is transported hot directly from the reduction furnace into an electric arc furnace, thereby saving energy. Whereas cold DRI is the one that is cooled and stored before being charged to a furnace. Well, on the face of it, there's no reason for facilities to even consider cold DRI, but in reality, it's not really that simple. The development of mankind would have been impossible but for steel. It fueled the Industrial Revolution and remains the backbone of modern industrialized economies. The process continues with primary steelmaking, which